We have a privilege in store, and that is to study together the Word of God and to come back to this great topic of repentance, repenting for real. And I don't know if you have one in your hand, but if you don't have one, at least in your possession, you'll want one of these service sheets, which gives you an outline of where we're up to in a short series of sermons on the topic of repentance. Just raise your hand if you don't have one and you want one. You'll see that this is repenting for real, and this is number 3 in our series of 6. This is the third mark of genuine repentance that we're studying this evening, and tonight's study is on the topic of confession of sin. Confession of sin. We've already covered the fact that you need, before you can confess your sin, to see your sin. And then once you've seen your sin, you need to sorrow over your sin in a way that God sees as appropriate, what the Bible calls godly sorrow. Thomas Watson said, "The eye is made for both seeing and weeping. Before you can weep over your sins, you need to see them, but both are necessary." And we should, as Thomas Watson said, suspect the person who can repent over his sins without being sorry for them. Well, tonight's study is about confession. And I don't think there's anything actually more central to the subject of repentance. If you want to know what forms, you might say, the core of repentance, the heart of genuine repentance, I believe, is a thoroughgoing confession of sin. You could say that if someone is not confessing their sin, they're certainly not repenting. I've given you this quote by Charles Spurgeon, and a link at the bottom to the most remarkable sermon of his, which is really well worth your while listening to. Spurgeon said this: "We know that confession is absolutely necessary to salvation. Unless there is a true and hearty confession of our sins to God, we have no promise that we shall find mercy through the blood of the Redeemer. Quote, whoever confesses his sins and forsakes them shall find mercy." That's a quote from Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. "But there is no promise in the Bible to the man or woman who will not confess his sins." So said the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. And I would say, if we're going to genuinely repent, there must be genuine confession of our sin. Well, I'm going to suggest that then we dive into this study this evening in the subject of confession of sin. And the moment I say, as I've said, that confession is essential to genuine repentance, someone somewhere begins to think, well, that means it's impossible for me because I have sinned. I have sinned so terribly, I couldn't possibly ever confess adequately my sin. I can't imagine myself confessing and being forgiven. Well, I have some good news for you. And the good news comes in the form of the story of David. David sinned. David sinned in ways that not many people in the history of the world have managed to sin. I say that not because people haven't committed worse atrocities than David committed with his adultery and murder, but very few people have ever had so much light and yet sinned so profoundly against the knowledge that they had. And David was that man. And David's confession and David's forgiveness say that confession and forgiveness is possible for everyone. So would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 32, and I'm going to read to you the beginning of this psalm. Whilst you're turning there, Psalm 32, let me read the first couple of verses. We'll pick up our reading in verse 3, but David's psalm begins with these wonderful words: blessed, truly happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, that's truly, enduringly happy, is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then David starts to tell his own sad story. You had it read to you earlier. David had sinned. David had sinned terribly against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, but against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, one of David's mighty men, whom David had brought back from the battlefield in order to try to cover up the pregnancy that was his own, whom David had sent back to the battle front in order to cover up the pregnancy and to allow for a marriage by murdering Uriah, arranging for him to be left in the hottest part of the battle and withdrawn from by the army, sending him back with his own execution orders to give to the commander of the troops. David had sinned. Adultery, murder, and for a period of time, David had kept his mouth firmly closed. It's that David describes here in verse 3 when he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah." Now, pause for a moment. What's it like to have sinned and not to be confessing your sin to a holy God? To have sin on your conscience, but not on your lips in confession. What's it like? It's like this. The burden lies heavy upon your soul, but also as a Christian, if you're a believer, so does the hand of Almighty God. Spurgeon said, commenting on this psalm, that the hand of God is most wonderful when it holds the believer up, but most terrible when it presses the believer down. And David records that just here. "For day and night, your hand," he says to God, "was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer." Some of you have come from California. I've seen your backpacks and your tans. That gives it away. I know some of you where you're from, and you know what it's like to be out in the heat. And if you don't take your water bottle with you, what happens to you? Some of you have been in Africa, in the African heat, and experienced the same. Heat exhaustion is crippling. And David was crippled. And he was crippled because he wouldn't confess. He was crushed by the hand of God because he wouldn't confess his sin. But there came a moment in time, and it's right here for us in verse 5. It's a wonderful verse which zooms in on the subject of genuine confession of sin for us. It plays it out for us in a way that I don't think any other place in Scripture does quite so clearly. When David gives his testimony of the moment he confessed his sin. What's it like to be brought to that moment in your life when, after having resisted the pressure of your conscience and the pressure of the hand of Almighty God urging you to confess, finally you're willing to confess your sin? It's written here for us in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you," says David. "I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Now, brother, sister, friend, here's the hope. Are you a sinner tonight saying, could God forgive me? Right here at the end of verse 5 is the most wonderful verse in the whole Bible for sinners who want to repent. Here's hope at the beginning of this message. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, pause. Let's think about that for a moment, shall we? Can you imagine a situation where you know that all of your sin has been forgiven, cleansed, gone, lifted off, taken away? It no longer applies to you. That's the happy condition that David describes in verses 1 and 2. That's the condition of the person who knows he's forgiven. And David stands in all of history as the ultimate example of someone who confessed his sin and he was forgiven. And so I want to hold that out to you as a hope at the beginning of this message. Brother, sister, friend, it is possible. You can confess your sin. David did. And David was wonderfully forgiven, completely forgiven. So, what did David do? I guess that's the question for us tonight. It is very simple. What is this business of confession? What does it mean to confess your sin? We have that in our day-to-day language. We talk about people fessing up. We drop the con and just talk about fessing up what we mean is, come on, tell us what you have done. Well, David is actually not doing something very different from that here. In verse 5, let me just spell it out for you, because the first word that he uses in verse 5 is a word that I believe means, I was in the process of spelling out my sins to you. The Hebrew word translated here, I acknowledged my sin to you, the Hebrew word yada, and in this location, it means to know, and in the form that it's written here in the Hebrew language, it would mean to cause someone to know, to make somebody know. And so David is saying, I was making you know my sin. In fact, the verb form, the tense that it's written in, would be a tense would kind of not focus on the past, present, or future aspect of it, but just almost seeing it played out like a movie. David is almost reliving the event, and he's saying, I was in the process of making you know my sin. Now, all right, you say God knows everything. He already knows your sin. So why does he want you to go through a process of making him know your sin? What does that even mean? Well, we have the same thing written for us in Philippians 4:6, where we say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Well, God already knows your request, but he still wants you in prayer to let your requests be made known to him, to spell out what your requests are. And so we say it's the same thing here in terms of sin. Confession, first up, confession is letting God know about your sin, causing him to know it. And we'd say it's a process. You're spelling it out to him. What did you do? What was it exactly that you have done? Tell God all about it. And in the Hebrew parallel poetry that we have here, the very next line gives us the kind of opposite idea, and it's so simple. I did not cover my iniquity. All right, there's a very big difference between hiding something, covering it up, and uncovering it, and exposing it, and explaining it. And you and I all know that difference, unfortunately, very, very painfully. Why? Well, some of you have children. All of you were children. And the reality is that when a child is brought to you and you say, what have you done? The business of covering up and uncovering is very, very blatant. Some children literally will have chocolate all over their hands, and you're saying, what have you done? And they're kind of putting their hands behind their back with the chocolate all around their mouths and saying, nothing. Have you been eating chocolate? No, you know. And we laugh, but the reality is that you and I have to live before a God who sees not just our hands, not just our lips, but our hearts. And he knows the thoughts of the hearts. He even makes a difference between the thoughts and the intents of your hearts. God understands the motives that lie behind the thoughts that you think. And his judgment upon the world, go back to Noah's day, was that the inclination of man's heart was only evil continually, that the heart is desperately sick, deceitful above all things, that your problem is a heart problem. And yet here we are, we're exposed before him. So what is confession? Well, confession is, instead of covering up, instead of trying to hide our sin, it's uncovering our sin. It's uncovering ourselves before God and telling him all about it. Now, that's what David was doing. And the next line, he recounts the moment when he decided to do it. Actually, let me just mention that. Repentance, confession always begins with a decision. He says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Actually, this is a different word. Also, yada in Hebrew, just a different end letter, but the same sound. And here it is. This word is the word for confession throughout the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. This is the word which is used again and again for the confession of sin. And David was saying that that's what he had decided to do, to confess his transgressions, plural, to the Lord. Actually, it's interesting when you take that word and you look at it in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and then you look at it in the translation into Greek from the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint translation. There's a Greek word which crops up in the New Testament again and again that we translate confess, for confessing sins, homologeo, or ex homologeo. So that New Testament word is the word which is consistently used to translate this Hebrew word for confessing sin. You say, why is that interesting? Well, actually, if you jump forwards to the New Testament term, homologeo or exhomologeo, that word has built into it the meaning of saying the same thing. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because we read the passage earlier when Nathan stood in front of King David and accused him of sin and said, you have sinned. You are the man. You have murdered. You have stolen that man's wife and taken her to be your own. That is sin, says Nathan to David. Now David says the same thing to God. You say, what is confession? Very simply, confession throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is saying back to God the same thing that he says about our sin. God says it's sin. We go to God and say, God, you're right. I have sinned. And this is what I did. Okay, so Thomas Watson, the great Puritan who was a minister just down here in the city, the man who wrote the book, The Doctrine of Repentance, says, in essence, repentance, a confession, sorry, is self-accusation. What we're doing when we confess is we're saying, I am guilty, I have sinned, I have done what you said was wrong. And so we're saying the same thing as God has said about us. So, what do we say to all that? Well, first up, great lesson, isn't it? Confession is possible. David could do it. David could sin terribly like that. And David could confess his sin as terrible as it was. And David, King David, could be forgiven. So does that give you hope? I hope it does. It gives me great hope because I'm a sinner and I have to confess my sins. I guess where that leaves us is with the great question of, okay, how do we know then that when we are confessing our sin to God, we're doing it genuinely, truly? Because I think you'll have experienced, just as I have, on numerous occasions, the reality that when you confront someone with their sin, they give you a kind of a confession, but as they walk away, you're left thinking, I'm not sure that that was either a confession or an apology or any kind of repentance. I made a mistake, says a man, and I messed up, he says, as he walks away from his wife, having committed adultery against her. You might have said more, his wife could say. I might want to hear more before I let you back into our house, his wife would probably wisely say. And you and I have been through the same experience. So how do we know then that our own confession, when we come to God, is the real deal? Actually, there's an awful lot to say about that. I'm going to give you today in the sermon, as per your notes, 8 qualities of true confession of our sin to God so that you can spot the real thing. 8 qualities of true confession. Thomas Watson has said that in order for confession of sin to be right and genuine, it must have these 8 qualifications, and I've basically used his scheme and tried to make it my own, although I'll be quoting him an awful lot because it's hard when you read Thomas Watson on confession to do anything else. He has, I believe, nailed it. And so I just want to help you to clear up confusion about the genuineness of confession by going through these 8 attributes. And then I think we will be done. I have some extra material which I'll give you at the end if we get time. So here we go. You ready for this? 8 attributes of a real confession. And it's there in your notes. Number 1, it must be voluntary. It must be voluntary. I think you'd agree with me that the confession of a thief, once he's been caught, is not all that convincing. It would be very convincing if a thief turned up at your door and said, please, would you forgive me? I stole from you. But when, as was my experience, you watch the CCTV recording and you recognize the thief, and you confront him, and he denies it, and then you say, I sin you on the CCTV. And then finally he admits, yes, it was me, I stole your credit card. That confession at the end is not all that helpful in restoring a relationship. Why? Because it was kind of wrung out of him, you'd say. So Thomas Watson says, true confession, by contrast, drops from the lips as myrrh from the tree or honey from the comb freely. He says it flows like water through a pipe freely. True confession should just flow. I have sinned, says the man who's confessing, but it's not being extorted from him under pressure like a man on a rack. Watson says the prodigal son accused himself with sin before his father did. Now, I would say, interestingly, just a word of caution against that. When David was caught in our story in sin, he went so far as not owning up to it for an awful long time. And finally, when the prophet Nathan brought his sin to him and showed him his sin, he then confessed it. Well, at that point, you would say he then confessed it freely, but you'd say only after Nathan said to him, "You are the man." But I think you'd agree with me that the thief who's caught in his sin and then confesses, his confession is highly suspect, and you cannot really rely upon the genuineness of it so easily as someone who comes to you freely and confesses without any pressure upon them, no reason for them to, they haven't been exposed, they've just come to you to confess their sin. And so Watson says this: the confession of the wicked man is extorted like the confession of a man upon a rack. When a spark of God's wrath flies into their conscience, or they are in fear of death, then they will fall to their confessions. David, by contrast, you could say, when he was confronted, he went a step further. He freely confessed his sin, and he confessed his sin so publicly as to accuse himself publicly. He even wrote Psalms about his own sin and laid it out there. There was no sense in which this was being finally kind of wrung out of him reluctantly. And that, you would say, is different from the man who is caught in a sin and then little by little, drip by drip, semi-confession by semi-confession, the truth is finally coming out. But only through numerous lies and half-truths. That man, you would say, is not confessing his sin. So we say true confession must be voluntary. Would you agree? Must be something that comes freely. When David was convicted of his sin, he went the whole way and said, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation." He confessed even to murder. But number two, true confession must have the quality of being remorseful. Remorseful. As Watson says, your heart must deeply resent your sin. Your heart must deeply resent your sin. A natural man's confessions, says Watson, just flow through him without affecting him. Like water through a pipe. Oh, you say, well, that was the last illustration. Yes, it should come freely like water through a pipe. But the difference being, it should actually affect you. We would say for some people, you accuse them of sin, it's like water off a duck's back. It just flows off. It doesn't seem to get them wet at all. Well, you and I would say that if genuine confession is going on in our souls, it's going to soak us. It's going to impact us. It cannot, true confession cannot pass through you without affecting you. It should make you remorseful. It should make you sad and guilty about your sin. The other day I spoke to someone about what I thought was an error of judgment on their part. And it was a very interesting experience talking to a complete unbeliever about misunderstanding that this person had got caught up in. Someone had pushed something and it had got in this lady's way, and she'd started to trip over it and turn round and given such an evil, murderous stare at the person who pushed it in front of her that I thought I needed to go up to her and say, you do realize that he couldn't actually see you coming, and you just gave a stare that could kill, and maybe you would want to apologize to him because, you know, he didn't realize that he was doing that to you, and, you know, poor old innocent pastor trying to be a peacemaker. Then got it in the neck. You're trying to make me guilty? You just come over here to make me feel guilty about it? You know? No, I think you misunderstand me. I was kind of hoping that you'd want to not have him think that way of you. But anyway, I had to walk away in the end. It's just so interesting, isn't it? You and I very naturally resist the feeling of being guilty. But when you're truly confessing your sins, if you're genuinely confessing them, a genuine confession can't help but include remorse for the sins that have been committed, because actually they were really bad. And as we confess them, as we spell them out to God, it makes us feel bad. And that is actually not a bad thing. It's a good sign. True confession, says Watson, leaves heart-wounding impressions. And, you know, I would just point this out to you, that David in Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But I also have to point out to you that there is something terribly resistant inside the human heart to being broken. There is something inside us that says, let me get this over with. Let me get this out of me. I'll say the words, but I don't want to think about it. I certainly don't want to dwell on how bad I've been. But as Watson says, a true confession must be something that affects you deeply. The heart must deeply resent your sin. It must be remorseful. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 38, just a few pages forwards, and listen to another psalm of David. Oh, Lord, says David, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden for you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. And yet some people can check their watch. So I just need to confess my sin. Lord, thank you for this day. Please forgive me for all my sins. I think I did something wrong. I'm sure I did something wrong. Forgive me for anything I did wrong. Can't really remember it. That's right. Yeah, I lied. Okay, please forgive me for that, Lord. Anything else? I think I cheated a little bit at work today. Forgive me for that. Anything else? Let's move on. Thank you, Lord. Or worse still, in the name of Jesus, I claim, I name, but not a little bit, not even an inkling of genuine remorse for sin. Well, I'm going to ask you, would you accept that? Somebody sinned against you. Somebody lied to you. And they came to you and lied. Sorry, forgive me. Please forgive me, I lied. I stole from you. Sorry about that. Would you accept it? Would you like to see them affected by it? I think you would. And I think you'd be suspicious about such a person if there was no sign of it. And so we say not only must a true confession be remorseful, but it must also, number three, be sincere. Sincere. As Watson puts it so beautifully, hearts must go along with our confession. Hearts must go along with our confession. The hypocrite, says Watson, confesses sin but loves it. Oh, that's confusing, isn't it? Like a thief, says Watson, who confesses to stolen goods yet loves stealing. Well, that just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, try explaining that to the people in Hatton Gardens. I mean, take the Hatton Garden job men back to Hatton Gardens and have them say sorry, like that playground confession. I'm sorry, I stole. And then record their conversations inside the prison where they're now locked up and hear them boasting about their theft. Now, I don't know that they are boasting about their theft. Maybe those men are truly repentant after a life of crime. But the reality, I'm sure, is clear to you all. It's so obviously not genuine confession if the heart doesn't go along with the words, if you still love the sin that you are confessing was wrong and asking God for forgiveness for. Augustine said it like this, and Watson quotes him, that before his conversion, he confessed sin and begged power against it, but his heart whispered within him, "Not yet, Lord." Oh, that's painful, isn't it? Because your heart has almost certainly at some point in your life done the same. You know it's wrong. You know you need God to forgive you for it. You know you need to ask for forgiveness. You want to confess it as a sin. But with that comes the reality that you need to be able to let go of it. We'll come on to that. But, oh, your heart shows itself for its affection for that sin when your heart whispers, "Not yet, Lord." So my question to you is very simple. For your confession to be at least sincere, and you would want someone confessing their sin to you to be sincere in their confession. You wouldn't want a false, hypocritical confession if it was to you, but for that to be the case, you do have to want to leave your sin. Your heart has to be dissociated from its attraction to that sin, and so we say it must be sincere. Thirdly, fourthly, it must be specific. For confession to be true, it must be specific. What do I mean by that? I mean, well, in Psalm 32, verse 5 that we read, David exemplified this when he said, "I said, I will confess my transgressions," plural, "to the Lord." And when he said, I will cause you, I was in the process of causing you to know my sin. It's more than just a general acknowledgement of sin. This is something that, well, might actually take time because you're going to spell it out to God. You're going to actually go through certain things with God. And so Watson says, a wicked man acknowledges he's a sinner in general. He confesses sin by wholesale. A wicked man says, Lord, I have sinned, but does not know where the sin is. Whereas a true convert acknowledges his particular sin. Watson goes on, as it is with a wounded man who comes to the surgeon and shows him all his wounds. Here I was cut in the head, there I was shot in the arm. So a mournful sinner confesses the various sins of his soul. I guess really it boils down to this. Do you want forgiveness for those sins? And do you want a remedy for those particular sins? If you do, you're going to take them to the great physician and say, here it is, please forgive me this, because I need your forgiveness for this, and I don't want to do this anymore. But that's not always the case, is it? Interestingly, if you want to study the history of forgiveness, in Nehemiah, there's some wonderful examples of confession of sin. In Nehemiah 9, verses 2 and 3, it talks about the moment when the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And in verse 3 it says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Some people want to get their confession over with in a quarter of an hour. A quarter of the day they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. That would have been convicting them of their sin. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. That's about 3 hours. And that's just these people who've come to realize that they've been marrying wrongly according to God's law, and they needed to confess their sin. And Daniel does the same thing. You read that in Daniel chapter 9. He starts confessing the sins of the nation, and he's weeping and fasting, and it's days, and it's a serious business. So it's helpful to be specific. At least in our family, I don't know about how this works in your family. When Donna and I are confessing our sins to each other, when we have sinned against each other, it's really helpful when to each other we specify what it is that we've done wrong. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say there was a dispute. Not that we ever have disputes, of course, in our household, but let's just imagine that there was a dispute going on and unkind words were said in response to something else that was said. And then sin has been engaged in on both sides in that dispute, and the moment comes when you're lying there at night and realizing that all is not well with your relationship and you need to confess your sin, and you have sinned, and you start going back over, well, where did it all go wrong, and what did I do that was wrong, where did I sin? It really helps to go back and say, well, okay, because you know how those disputes normally go, don't you? You said, and you said, and no, but you said this, and this hurt me, and you did this wrong. That's all accusing the other, but true confession occurs when you begin to accuse yourself. And when you say, even if the other person was wrong in what they said to me, love is patient. And I shot back a quick reply. Oh, well, that wasn't being patient. So, would you please forgive me for being impatient with you? That's getting specific, isn't it? What about love does not seek its own? Oh no. I just wanted a quiet evening and you wanted to talk and I was getting impatient because you wanted to talk and I just wanted to sit quietly and so I responded to you harshly. And love isn't harsh. I wasn't supposed to be. Oh, now I've got to be specific. Would you please forgive me for being harsh with you? And whilst you're at it, I'm really sorry that I was just seeking my own. I wasn't really interested in the fact that you wanted to talk and I didn't want to listen and I just wanted what I wanted. That wasn't very loving. Would you please forgive me for that? And you get that specific in your confession to each other. And I'm just going to add that it's really helpful. Why is that helpful? Because it helps you to identify where you've got to change. It helps the other person to realize that you've seen your sin. And that's on a human level. But now we're talking about our confession to God. And it goes something like this, doesn't it? On a human level, when we're not being specific, we automatically know, when we're kind of generalizing it, fudging the issue, we automatically know that the other person hasn't yet really faced up to their sin. And they're not really going to change because they haven't thought it through and dealt with it. And so what do we do with that? How do we get to that specific thing? Well, first up, this is what Watson says. He says, by a diligent inspection into our hearts, we may find some particular sin indulged. Point to that sin with a repentant tear. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? Diligent reflection, self-examination. You say, Tom, you're starting to sound like a Puritan. That's because I've been reading Thomas Watson. Okay. Number five, genuine confession has to be holistic. You say you don't sound like a Puritan anymore. Good, okay. Genuine confession has to be holistic. That's a new word, isn't it? Thomas Watson said it like this. To be genuine in your confession, you have to confess sin at the fountain. These are the root and trunk sins that our friend Jeff Thomas talked about. Not just the branch and twig sins, but the heart issues. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Create in me a new heart, O God. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Sorry. He sees he's got this problem. He's dirty at the deepest level, says David, and he wants it put right. Now, by contrast, we tend to blame shift, don't we? Adam blames Eve and then blames God for giving him Eve. But the heart, it says in Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then in the very next verse, Jeremiah 17:10, it says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, I would just say, brother, sister, if you're going to confess sin, you have to be specific, but you have to also be holistic in your confession. And holistic confession is confession that says, actually, no, yes, I have all these specific sins, but they are all connected. They all stem from a root cause, and the root cause is the heart of me. The heart of the matter is the heart. And it's the heart that's wrong. Jesus said it, didn't he? Out of the heart flow, and then it was like adultery, murder, theft. And you say, wow, all of that out of the heart. Yes, all of that coming from the real you. Oh, that's really hard, isn't it? Because you want to say, it wasn't me. I didn't mean it. The most terrible element of real confession is coming to the point where you have to admit, actually, yes, I did mean it. I did mean it. It came from me. I've got no one else to blame. I don't know about you. I take that approach with my own dreams. People have asked me this before. Do you confess your sin for a dream? Well, I look around and I've got no one else to blame. I mean, Donna's there, but you know, she didn't make my dreams happen. I mean, maybe it was the cheese. Maybe it was, I don't know. I do eat a lot of cheese, but I don't know whether it's the workings of my own brain just letting off steam or whether there's some sin in me that creates a sinful dream. But I can tell you, I've woken up and felt guilty for my thoughts and my dreams and felt contaminated. And what are you going to do with that? Oh, praise God, Christian, it's easy. Confess it. Own it. Don't try and excuse it. What have you got to lose? Own it. Because if you confess it as yours, oh, this is where it starts to get good, isn't it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we'll come to that some more in a few moments, but brother, sister, this is helpful, isn't it? So true confession needs to be holistic, number five. It needs to be inclusive, number six. And by that, I mean inclusive in the sense of including all the aggravating circumstances. We tend to think of extenuating circumstances, don't we? You go to court and the attempt on behalf of your lawyer is to present to the judge all the extenuating circumstances, all the reasons why you should not be really so considered so guilty of this crime. You were speeding, but you were late, and you didn't notice the speeding sign, and you know, your foot slipped off the brake onto the accelerator several times, repeatedly, quite hard. You were just in a bad mood. You had premenstrual syndrome or whatever it is. You know, 101 different extenuating circumstances. But when you come to God truly confessing your sin, you're going to confess all the aggravating circumstances. As Watson put it, circumstances and aggravations. And not as excuses, but as seen as aggravating factors. And you understand what that means. If someone is in court because they've inflicted grievous bodily harm on someone, it's one thing if they just attacked a random stranger in the street. It's another thing if they did it because of the color of that person's skin. We say, no, it's racially aggravated. It's a hate crime. And it's rightly considered worthy of increased guilt. Oh, now, when you're confessing your sin, what about the fact that you knew it was wrong? What about the fact that you knew better? I'm going to say, if you knew better, you better confess that to God, because that's part of your sin. It makes your sin worse, doesn't it? I mean, the person who sins against their knowledge, the person who sins against light, sins far more severely than the next person. And so you say, well, who in this room has the greatest sins? And I'm going to look at Adam and say, the pastors of your church, probably when they sin, it's more serious than anyone else's sin, because, you know, I can spend a week studying confession of sin and then sin in my confession to God. And you're like, where do I go with all this? Well, I go back to David. And I say, praise God, because David was forgiven. Well, we do need to include all the different aggravating factors. And verse 7. Number 7, the seventh attribute of genuine confession is it needs to be incriminating. Watson says this, we must so charge ourselves so as to clear God. This is the self-accusing side of our confession, but it's taking it a step further. It's saying that actually, like David said in Psalm 51, when he said, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Oh, says David to God, you're right to condemn me, whatever you do. Nehemiah, again, chapter 9, verse 33, says in his prayer to God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. And he's talking about the judgment of God upon them, and we have acted wickedly. True confession justifies God. It says, God, you're right no matter what you do. Even if you, as Thomas put it, unsheath your bloody sword against me, as God did against David, for his sin, the bloody sword of God's discipline for David was only right and proper when seen in the light of David's sin. And true confession accepts that because it incriminates yourself. Well, number 8, lastly, true confession must have the attribute of being resolute. Resolute. We must, as Watson puts it, resolve not to commit them over again. Watson again. Some run from confessing of sin to the committing of sin. Like the Persians who have one day in the year when they kill serpents and after that they allow them to swarm again. It's like the person who cleans their room once a year and then after that goes back to dropping the crisp packets on the floor and brushing the crumbs off their lap onto the floor and leaving them there for the year to come to accumulate all around them. It's madness, you say. Well, you certainly haven't repented of dropping crisp packets if you clean them up once a year. And you certainly haven't repented if you confess your sins with every intention of going back to them tomorrow. Pharaoh confessed that he'd sinned in that way and then went straight back to it in the same way the very next plague. And it seems that Pharaoh was certainly not repenting truly. Oregon calls confession the vomit of the soul, says Watson, whereby the conscience is eased of that burden which did lie upon it. Now, when we have vomited up sin by confession, we must not return to this vomit, like I would add the proverbial dog in Scripture. What do you say to all this? Well, I will turn you in closing to 1 John, the first letter of John in the New Testament, and to chapter 1. This is just before Revelation, and I quoted it to you earlier, but it's really worth your while finding this on the page. If you can't find it on the page, you can find it on the sheet that I've given you. It's at the top of the sheet as a quote, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But it's the most wonderful comfort for every Christian. Because in verse 8, there's an if. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The tense of that word, that say, is if it gives the sense that if we make the claim that we have not sinned, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the contrast to that for the Christian is right here. If we confess our sins, and the tense of that verb to confess is present tense, which in the Greek language can indicate something continuous, never ceasing, well, that can't be possible, or continual, repeated again and again and again, and that would be the sense here. If we go on and on and on, again and again and again, and again and again and again, confessing our sin as Christians, well, something wonderful is true. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ died for sinners. The payment is made. Let me tell you this again. I've told it to you before, but there is no way that you can ever confess your sins enough to earn salvation. You cannot repent enough to earn salvation because you can't repent perfectly. There's more sin in any of our prayers than we can probably see, let alone confess. We're going to be sinners till the day we die. But if we confess our sin, says John, the apostle of love, if we confess our sin, he is faithful. He will do this. And just. He is righteous to do this because he punished his son instead to forgive us our sins, to let it go, to remove it from you, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So where I started is where I begin, where I end, sorry. For you, brother, sister, friend, is there someone in this room who says, sounds good, but I can't imagine that I could ever be the person to confess my sins and to receive forgiveness? I want to encourage you, whoever you are, David confessed his sin, and he was forgiven. Saul confessed his sin and became Paul, and he was forgiven. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. John, the apostle of love, taught us to confess our sins and promised us that if we confess our sins, we will receive forgiveness. Whether that's for the first time in your life, as you come to Christ in true repentance for the first time, or whether it's going back to him again for that cleansing, knowing that you have sinned and grieved him. This is the root. This is the real deal. This is repenting for real. This is confession for real. And it'd be my prayer that you would know it for real. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you that we all might be able to confess our sins to you truly without having it extorted from us or to do it voluntarily, Lord. We pray for your help that we would do it in a way which is genuinely remorseful, sincere, specific, holistic, inclusive, incriminating, and also resolute, not to enter into the same thing again. Give us grace, we pray, to come to you in genuine confession, and we ask you forgiveness for all the insincere, hypocritical, half-hearted, excuse-making confession that we have engaged in. I ask you to forgive us for that, Lord. We recognize that it is our sin, and that you see the heart and you test the heart. And so we pray that we might be people who repent from the heart for real, for the sake of your name. Amen.